Well, if you have your Bible, please open to Psalm 48. I'm used to saying Matthew. I was going to say Matthew, but it's not Matthew this morning. It's Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We will read the entire psalm. Hear now the reading of God's word. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought of your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. One of the great experiences of my life took place when my family and I got to go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky and walk through the life-size replica of Noah's Ark. It is quite stunning. I left that place thinking the Ark must have been a very, very strong shelter during the flood, that's for sure. The Ark Encounter is an invitation for people to take a tour of the Ark and see for themselves the power of the structure is itself to get a feel for it. Have you ever done anything like that yourself? Have you ever walked through a place, whether the Ark in Kentucky or some military building or fortress, and thought to yourself, as long as I'm here, I have nothing to fear? Nothing gives greater joy than having the confidence that you are safe and secure from all danger and that nothing can touch you. Wouldn't you agree with that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could live life with that type of confidence? What if we can? What if we must? Psalm 48 is inviting us to take a guided tour, as it were. But instead of walking through an ark, we will take a tour through a fortified city. You see this invitation clearly at the end of the psalm in verses 12 through 14. Read them with me again. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us. Did you hear the invitation there? There's a city called Zion, and the psalmist is inviting us to come to it, walk about it and around it, so that we might get a sense of how strong and secure the city actually is. But that's not all. Once you are done walking around the city and sensing its power, the psalmist says, go and make sure you tell the little ones, you tell the next generation. Make sure future generations get the same sense as well. That's the invitation. Now, all of this yields the twofold purpose of Psalm 48 in your notes. The twofold purpose of Psalm 48. This is based on verses 12 through 14. And it is a highly relevant purpose for all of us. Don't miss this. Letter A. Psalm 48 was written that we might fear not. Psalm 48 was written that we might fear not. That is to say, be strong. Be strong. That's the first side of the coin, the first side of the invitation. Fear not. Instead, be strong and courageous. As God spoke to Joshua, so he is speaking to us and to his church at large. To his church at large. The second side of the coin, letter B, is this. Psalm 48 was written that we might speak up. Speak up. That is to say, be diligent. Be diligent. As verse 13 says, we are supposed to tell the next generation about the things we know. We must be diligent about it. We must speak up with the truth on our lips and in our hearts so that our children may take on the legacy and do their part in the spreading of God's glory into the future, all the way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 48 is here, therefore, to strengthen us as we encounter threats that might make us fearful, and to remind us that we are not here to live for ourselves, but that we have a duty toward the younger generation. And as we read in verses 12 and 13, it is all about a city called Zion, located on Mount Zion. So let's begin right there with the obvious question in your notes. What is Mount Zion? What is Mount Zion? According to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, and in the strictest sense of the word, Zion was a military stronghold within the city of Jerusalem, which David conquered as king of Israel. And the stronghold came to be known as the city of the great king, as it says in verse 2. But also, and more explicitly, it was called the city of God, as you see in verse 1. It became the center of Israel's worship, temple, and even Israel's future hope. All of Israel's eschatology, all of their future hope was connected to Zion. Everything was centered on Zion. And all of this primarily because Zion is the place, in your notes, where God's presence abides uniquely. Let me say that again. Zion is the place where God's presence abides uniquely. Zion, in that sense, represented God's power, faithfulness, and commitment to his own people. And in the Jewish mind, it represented the hope of the world. Hence, the striking description you see in verse 2. Zion is nothing less than the joy of what? Of all the earth. The joy of all the earth. Notice that very carefully. Zion is not meant to be for Israel only, but for the entire world. Keep that in mind. Furthermore, this stronghold called Zion was meant to radiate God's own beauty and glory and power to the world. And for those who were Israel's enemies, Zion stood as a warning, as we read in verses 4 through 8. The warning being this: if you come and mess with God's people, you are messing with the wrong people, because they serve the true God of heaven. God is in the midst of this stronghold, Zion. Don't mess with it. Whoever sets himself against the city of God, Zion, is walking himself into eternal trouble. To mess with Zion is to mess with the God of Zion, according to verse 1. But this creates a problem, at least at first glance. What is the problem? Well, the problem is that, as we all know, earthly cities, no matter how strong they might be, are often doomed to fall, as all things in this world are. Zion is no exception. When the Romans invaded the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 under Emperor Titus, they brought complete destruction to all of it. As Jesus himself predicted, no stone was left on top of another. all of Jerusalem was devastated, and that's the problem. How can Zion be the city of an eternal, all-powerful God when mere creatures like the Romans can come in with their swords and spears and horses and destroy it? Isn't the city of God supposed to be strong, indestructible, and secure forever? How do we explain 70 AD? How do we explain the fact that even if we could go to Israel and enter Jerusalem, we would not be able to walk around and about Zion and see her ramparts and citadels and fortress? What happened to all this celebration of Zion's supposed unmatched power and beauty? Where is it now? Did the psalmist get it wrong? Did God lie to us? May it never be. The answer then, how do we answer this? The answer, as it is often the case when dealing with the Old Testament, is that Zion, that historical city and stronghold of David, was pointing to something beyond itself, something much, much greater than a piece of land or a fortified piece of architecture. The city of Zion was a historical, physical marker of a future heavenly reality, by the way, a reality that you and I are living in today. But let me prove this to you by asking you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We need to do some work here to get to the conclusion that I'm proposing to you. Way before there ever was a city called Zion, way before David walked the earth, Abraham, the founding father of Israel, understood that something much, much better was coming. He understood that God was preparing something no human could have imagined. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of Abraham, says that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, these, meaning the faithful Hebrews, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, where? On earth. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Abraham was longing for something that this earth could not provide, and he knew it. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a what? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them what? A city. Abraham and his faithful descendants walked on earth knowing that there was something promised to them that this earth could not provide. They were looking beyond a piece of land. So too was the psalmist who wrote about Mount Zion in the city of God. He was looking beyond it. He was looking to us. But don't take my word for it. Just turn the page over in your Bibles and land your eyes on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. This is shocking. This is glorious. Speaking to us, Christians, the writer of Hebrews says, but you have come, not will come, but you have come where? To Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What then is Mount Zion? Well, it is, in your notes, the place where God's presence abides uniquely, meaning the church. The church, the city of God, are the people of God indwelt by the presence of God both in heaven and on earth. We are the city of God on earth. Get this, when we gather as a church, we act as a dim picture of heavenly realities. The church, then, is the fulfillment of Zion in that she is indestructible. The church is indestructible. Zion, the city, the historical city, was destroyed. The church will never be destroyed. So now, let's take a brief walk around this city of God called the church. Let's walk around Zion so that we might look at its ramparts, its bulwarks, according to verse 13. So go back to Psalm 48 so you can walk with me around this city that we call the church. God's city has five impenetrable bulwarks in your notes. God's city has five impenetrable bulwarks. And as I indicate by way of footnote, it was 17th century English theologian John Owen who held my hand, as it were, and showed me these marvelous things, which I now want to share with you. A bulwark is a fortified wall that acts as a primary line of defense against enemy attacks. It keeps the city within well protected. What are then the bulwarks of the church? Let's look at them, and I'm going to invite you to rejoice with me as we look at each one of them. Here's the first bulwark that protects the city of God, the church. Number one, the unchanging, can anybody guess? Promises of God. Technically, we could close the Bibles and go home. That's enough. The unchanging promises of God. That's the first bulwark, is the first wall that protects the city of God, the church. Now, I will only highlight one thing John Owen mentioned in his book regarding the promises of God, which I thought was enough to fill our hearts with joy. I was a bit surprised when I saw the promise that John Owen chose to focus on. He went to the very first one, and I want you to look at it with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Go there with me, please. I think there is something about taking your Bible and go all the way to the beginning. There is something powerful about this. Look at it with me, Genesis 3, 15. After sin had entered the world, and speaking to the serpent specifically, God made the following promise. You know this one, right? What is? What is the promise? I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Interesting that the offspring is immediately identified with a he. Did you catch that? A he. This promise might not look like much, but it is glorious. If you think about it, and I want you to think about it, everything that happened afterward in the Old Testament, everything, including Noah, the flood, the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Exodus, the giving of the law, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Cana, the ministry of kings, prophets, priests, the temple, the wars, the exiles, everything happened in order for God to keep that one promise in Genesis 3:15. That one promise of Genesis 3:15 endured for thousands of years and sustained the history of Israel. Owen calls Genesis 3:15, quote, the foundation of the Old Testament. The foundation of the Old Testament. And then he says this, quote, though things oftentimes were brought to great distress in the Old Testament, sometimes by apostasy, sometimes by persecution, yet this promise carried it and delivered over the church safe into the hands of Christ, end quote. I love that picture that Owen puts in our heads. He says that the Old Testament people of God were protected, were sustained, and ultimately handed over to Christ for the sake of that one promise in Genesis 3:15. Let me ask you, how many circumstances, how many individuals, how many armies, how many kings, how many nations, how many wars, how many disasters, how many sins threatened to undo God's promises in the Old Testament? Innumerable. Innumerable. Countless. It was a history riddled with ups and downs, highs and lows, and mostly downs, mostly lows. Yet for the sake of that one promise, In Genesis 3:15, which was the promise about Jesus, God kept everything in place. Even when everything looked dark and lost, that one promise was kept. My brothers and sisters, God keeps all his promises, all of them. This is why Peter calls them precious and very great promises. 2 Peter 1:4. So the first bulwark that surrounds God's church is already by itself unbreakable. Unbreakable. You are safe within it. Everything God has promised to us is an impenetrable bulwark. He sustained all of Israel's history because of one promise. How much more will he sustain us? Because of his precious and very great promises in Christ. Fear not, tell your kids. Fear not, tell your kids. As if that were not enough, here's a second bulwark. Not that we need another one, but here's another one. Number two, the watchful providence of God. That's another massive one. The watchful providence of God. Not only do you and I have God's promises, we have his providence whereby he ordains everything for his glory and for our good. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says that the secret things belong to our God. You and I need to know and remember this very often. Very often. Why? Because that's how God's providence operates in the world. Providence often moves in secret, undetectable, unpredictable, unnoticeable ways, but always powerfully. We are not given insight into the secret things of God and God's providential endeavors. But God is working even through chaos, even through wars, even through evil, even through sin. He's working all things together for our good. Just think about it. Just think about this. God used the most despicable, unthinkable, and humiliating moment in all of history, the death of his son on a cross, to bring about redemption for the entire world. But it didn't look like it at all. It looked like defeat. Yet it was God's victory. Upon that cross, God's providence was operating in secret, hidden from the eyes and wisdom of men. And that, my friends, is the second bulwark surrounding us at all times, God's watchful providence. Martin Luther wrote a very perceptive line when he said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not what? We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." More often than not, I want you to think about that, more often than not, it doesn't look like God's truth is triumphing anywhere, much less through us. And yet it is. God's truth is triumphing in your life, in his church, in society, and in the world, even in the midst of wars, always, even when we cannot see it. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works some things. Is that what it says? God works all things, not some things, not even most things. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's nobody telling God what to do. Praise God for that. Fear not. Tell your kids. But we're not done. As if those two bulwarks surrounding us were not enough, here's the third one. The special presence of God. The special presence of God. If Zion is the place where God's presence abides uniquely, then this is clearly fulfilled in the church. Let's work through this together. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. Go to Isaiah chapter 8 so I can show you this and you can follow along. Judah is getting ready for the invasion of Assyria, which was due to their own sin, by the way. God is about to punish Israel through Assyria. God is going to send Assyria to Judah to punish them for their sin. And he speaks of Assyria as a river that will sweep into Judah and flood it. But there is something amazing about it. Speaking of Assyria, it says in verse 8, "And it will sweep on into Judah," Assyria, "it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land." Oh, what? Oh, what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Verse 9, "Be broken, you people, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is," what? With us. Notice this. God tells them that they will be overrun by enemies. They will suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. But even then, he calls them Emmanuel, which means this. God says to them, "I will allow you to suffer, but I will be with you in the midst of it all." Don't we, God's church, have the same words spoken to us? The angel said to Mary, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And behold," Jesus says to us, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is with us like a husband is with his bride, for better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish us as long as we shall live. That's the promise we have in God, in Christ, for us, and beyond even death. And God will never leave us or forsake us. So, fear not. Tell your kids. Here's the fourth bulwark in this. The fourth bulwark, the eternal covenant of God. The eternal covenant of God. God has covenanted himself to his people. He did with Israel. As the psalmist said in Psalm 48, verse 14, "God is our God forever and ever." But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21 says to us, listen to this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will." Our covenant with God is confirmed by blood. Not just any blood. The blood of his son upon that cross. He is our God. In Christ, God is our God, and we are his people. The day God forgets the blood of his own son will be the day the covenant will end. And that day will never come. God in Christ is yours, and you in Christ are his. My dear Christian brother and sister, nothing will ever take you away from him, ever. His covenant love for you and me is as sure as the blood that was shed for us. Consider this morning the table that has been set before us this morning. What is it? It is a reminder of the blood-sealed covenant love of God for us, his people, the church, his city. So take, for example, Psalm 48, verse 9. Take it home with you. "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God." The steadfast love of the Lord. Fear not. Tell your kids. Here's the fifth and final bulwark. And this one completes all we need. This is takes everything to perfection. It is none other than the sovereign reign of Christ. The sovereign reign of Christ. I want to show you two verses that prove the point. So I want you to go with me to two verses. First, go to Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. The contents of the psalm, Psalm 2, by the way, don't miss this, the contents of Psalm 2 unfolded already in history in the first century. In the first century, for instance, in Psalm 2, verse 2, it talks about kings and rulers doing what? taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see that? We know the names of those kings and rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate. According to Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 27, that was already fulfilled. It was Herod and Pontius Pilate. Those two, along with many others, were the ones saying what you hear in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Away with God, away with his Christ. According to Acts chapter 4, this has already happened in history. But then look at verse 4. What does God do at their mockery? He who sits in the heavens laughs. And then according to verse 5, God will say something to them that will terrify them. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my, what? My king, where? On Zion, my holy hill. Who is that king over Zion? The resurrected Jesus, who ascended into heaven and is head over the church. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While keeping Psalm 2 in mind, okay? This is a very involved sermon. I need you to be thinking about these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. The connection between Psalm 2, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 15, 25 is glorious. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is undoubtedly the greatest chapter on the resurrection ever written, the Apostle Paul says about the risen and ascended Jesus, for he must do what? Reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Just as Psalm 2, 6 says, the Father has set his chosen king, Jesus, risen from the dead, on Zion, over the church, and he must reign until all his enemies are defeated. Brothers and sisters, this is as sure as God himself. Where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does he have? What did he say before he ascended into heaven? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he's doing right now. Now, as you go back to Psalm 48, we only have 40 minutes left. Just kidding. Just kidding. Fear not. Fear not. As you go back to Psalm 48, think of what Martin Luther wrote. He said this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Or as I have put it in your notes, against these bulwarks, the very gates of hell shall not prevail. Not even death, not even Satan, not even sin. So I have two homework assignments for us. First, we must carefully consider these bulwarks to confront our fears. To confront our fears. Psalm 48, verse 13 says, consider well or carefully these ramparts or bulwarks. Here's a very practical thing you can do. Take your sermon notes. By the way, those are your notes. Take your sermon notes and meditate on one bulwark per day between Monday and Friday of next week. That's better than spending time on social media, I can guarantee you. Don't give your thinking to social media or gaming or worthless things. Invest your thoughts on eternal truths. Second assignment, we must diligently show these bulwarks to the next generation. We must show these bulwarks to the next generation. Invite the little ones in your life to take a tour as you just did.
Walk with them along and around this glorious city. Look at the bulwarks and learn to rejoice together with the next generation. Set them in a trajectory of praise and gratitude. Teach them to lean on these bulwarks for the rest of their lives. Again, take those sermon notes, which are yours to keep, and do family worship together. You have counted there for at least a week of family worship, if not more. Those are the two homework assignments. Finally, I have two concluding thoughts for us to take with us, both now and until the day we die. First, we are a city on a hill. Therefore, we must shine as lights in the world. We must shine as lights in the world. I am not making that up. This is literally what Paul says in Philippians 2:15. The church, meaning God's blood-bought, spirit-indwelt people, the church, is the joy of all the earth. For we have the message of light that shines in the darkness. We hold this treasure in our midst that the world knows nothing of because they are in darkness. What is this treasure? Christ Jesus and Him crucified for our sins. Christ Jesus and Him crucified for our sins. So this little light of mine, we have to let it shine. Here's the last concluding thoughts, which you probably know by now. It takes you all the way back to the sermon title. Our God is what? A bulwark, never failing. Life can often be very, very difficult, even very painful. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. There will be wars in the Middle East and beyond. There will be temptation, sin, evil, war, and even death itself will be a constant threat. Jesus knows, He told us 2,000 years ago. Our problem is not that we have problems. Our problem is that we are very good at dwelling on our problems, all the while forgetting rather quickly about God's unchanging promise, watchful providence, special presence, eternal covenant, and sovereign reign in Christ. We have five eternal, immovable, impenetrable bulwarks ready to defend us and protect us at all circumstances, even death itself. But we choose to live our lives outside of them by forgetting them, when through faith we could be fully at rest inside. So what is the invitation of Psalm 48? Well, by faith, come inside this fortified city, the city of God, where the cornerstone is Jesus Himself. Walk around it, consider its ramparts, and confess with Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Let us pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom have we in heaven but You? Now there is nothing on earth that we desire besides You. Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but You, O God, are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.